2 Timothy chapter 1. It's in the bulletin, or if you want to turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 13 and 14. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The word of God says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts now together in a word of prayer, praying for God's blessing on the public ministry of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you've given us an inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient book, the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we pray that you would help us by your grace and for your glory to love your word and to delight in it and to enjoy it. And even now as I preach it, help me to faithfully communicate your divine truth to your beloved people, that they might grow, they might be strengthened, they might be edified, and they might walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We commit this time to you. Fill me by your Spirit, and may we all receive your word with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've obviously been walking through the book of 2 Timothy. I preached through the book of 1 Timothy and then picked up 2 Timothy. And we are on 2 Timothy 1, 13, and 14. 2 Timothy 1, 13, and 14. In this book, there's going to be a good bit of repetition, because really there's one main theme in the book of 2 Timothy. Preach and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ and sound doctrine connected with it, and be willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week in 8 through 12, the reality of not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and the reality of suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And now we see that another reminder of holding fast the pattern of sound words, because you have one generation that loves and preaches the gospel, and if they're not purposeful, the next generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation loses the gospel. You preach it, you assume it, you lose it. You preach it, you assume it, you lose it. Meaning, one generation holds fast to it, but they are not committed to making sure that next generation loves it and holds fast to it, and they assume the gospel, they haven't rejected it, but they assume it, and then the next generation loses it because there wasn't a holding fast to the pattern of sound words. Every generation, the generation before us, our generation, the next, and all the generations until Jesus returns, must, by the grace of God, hold fast the pattern of sound words. We see this in the generation of the judges. The generation of Joshua's generation and the generation after him knew Jehovah and followed him. The generation after didn't. And that's why the judges started. Because the people, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes because they were not holding fast to what Joshua taught them. That's why the judges started. Because they were not holding fast to the truth. And my beloved brethren here, who I am called by Christ to pastor, we must hold fast the power of sound words. We must, by God's grace, be dogmatically, and as Steve Lawson puts it, be bulldogmatic to the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must, by the grace of God, hold fast to these truths, because we do not want this generation to be a church that proclaims the gospel of Christ and loves it and desires to live in light of it. And then the generation after us, they don't have it anymore. What a sad reality that would be. We want Triune Grace Reformed Baptist Church, if God helps us by his grace, to be a multi-generational church that goes on and on. And if God is pleased to even last until Jesus returns. And that only happens if the church is holding fast to truth. It's holding fast to truth. And so the main point of this sermon is ministers of the gospel are to hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Ministers of the gospel are to hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. My first point, ministers of the gospel are to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Ministers of the gospel are to hold fast the pattern of sound words. My second point, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And my third point, that good thing keep by the Holy Spirit. That good thing keep by the Holy Spirit. So again, my first point, ministers of the gospel are to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Sound doctrine is everything in the life of the church. Sound doctrine is everything in the life of the church, because sound doctrine teaches us about God and his salvation and who we are and what our purpose is. Sound doctrine is everything. And this is why in the Word of God, over and over and over again, the exhortation is given to hold fast to sound doctrine. Preach it. Love it. Believe it. Titus chapter 2 starts by saying the reality. He tells Titus in that glorious chapter, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And sound doctrine, we know, is not merely right believing, because he goes on to say how older men are to act and live, how older women are to act and live, and how younger women are to be trained by the older women to act and live. So sound doctrine is not merely you have right theology in your head if it doesn't apply to your life. It must be, by the grace of God, sound doctrine, if it truly is received rightly, both affects the way we think and the way we act. It affects the way we feel and what we do. It affects our believing and behaving. Believing and behaving. And so ministers of the gospel, especially, because Timothy is a minister of the gospel. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is writing to a minister of the gospel. And they are in a special way. Not that all of God's people aren't to hold fast the truth, they are. But in a special way, ministers of the gospel are to, because as shepherds feed the sheep of Christ, that is ordinarily how the sheep are going to go. If the shepherd isn't holding fast to sound doctrine, how in the world is the church going to hold to it? If the shepherd who is called by Christ to feed the church with knowledge and understanding doesn't love and believe and hold fast to the truth, it's very unlikely that the church will. Very unlikely. Very unlikely that they will. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, we see what God promises to give his people. It's all connected with these truths, sound doctrine that God desires us to have. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. The Holy Scriptures say, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Glorious promise. I love this verse. Pray it for me more and more. "And I will give you shepherds," God says. The King James Version translates that word pastors. "I will give you shepherds," pastors. They're the same word. "I will give you shepherds according to my heart." God doesn't have a heart, but sometimes he uses that language to show you that this is near and dear to me. "I will give you shepherds that are near and dear to me, that I love, that love me." And what is going to be this? What is the description of shepherds that are according to God's heart? They feed the sheep with two things, knowledge and understanding. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so shepherds are to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding, because what you believe affects the way you live. What you believe affects the way you live. And so these shepherds that are to hold fast the pattern of sound words are those who are according to God's heart. And therefore, if shepherds are actually according to God's heart, they feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. And so insofar as a man of God opening up the Word of God is feeding you with knowledge and understanding, and you're growing in your understanding of God's Word, that man is a shepherd after God's hearts. If he's feeding you and you're growing in your understanding of the Holy Scriptures. It doesn't say there that shepherds according to God's heart are going to be creative or inventive, or they're going to wear cool clothing, or they're going to look neat, or they're just going to be impressive. It doesn't say anything about that. Shepherds according to God's heart feed the people truth, because that's what you need. That's what I need. That's what shepherds do. They're all about the truth. They're not about how can we attract people with our desires and what we do and how we want it to be. None of that. But how can we feed God's people so they know God better and have a better understanding of his salvation? This is what God gives. This is what God gives. And that prophecy, that promise is then fulfilled, we could say, in a fuller sense, when Christ, who came, descended, was buried, was resurrected, ascended to give gifts to the church. And the abiding gift in the church is pastors and teachers, pastor teachers. What is a teacher but someone who gives you knowledge and understanding? And Christ, as the ascended Lord, gives the church pastor teachers so that they might be equipped by the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see that reality here, that ministers of the gospel are hold fast the pattern of sound words, not merely to just say that they're committed to them, but they're to hold them fast. There's a clinging to it that must happen. There's a clinging to sound doctrine. There's a holding fast to it. There's not letting it go. There's a clinging to the word of the living God. These sound words must be clung to with the heart and with the life. They must be held to. And then we see this language of the pattern of sound words. The pattern of sound words. I love in our confession, in the preface, it talks about the reason why that they use the same words as the Westminster Confession in 1646 and the Savoy Declaration in the 1650s is because it's a famous phrase in the preface. They didn't want to clog. They did not have an itch to clog religion with new words. And so they purposely wanted to follow that pattern of sound words that was confessed by the church. Sound words are not merely reciting Bible verses back. Yes, we need Bible under what we believe, of course. I'm not denying that. But it's confessing Bible truth in maybe other words than the Bible gives. As an example, Trinity is not a Bible word. But that is a confession of the pattern of sound words. Incarnation is not a Bible word, but that's a confession of the pattern of sound words. Bible is not a Bible word. But we are to use non-biblical words, not unbiblical words, but non-biblical words to confess the truth of God's word. And so some people will say, you can only use words that are explicitly said in the Bible. Well, then they should stop using Trinity and Incarnation and even the word Bible. Because we are not merely to confess Bible words, but we are also to confess Bible concepts. Because there's something called the word concept fallacy. Meaning if you don't have the words, you don't have the concept. You can have the concept without the word. And so we must confess the pattern. The pattern of revealed truth given to us in Scripture in sound words. Trinity is a sound word because what does it confess? That our God is one in three. One God, three persons, equal in power and glory. Incarnation is a great word. What is it confessing? That God became flesh. These are good words. But they are confessing the pattern of sound words given to us in Scripture. Given to us in Scripture. And this is also a reason why confessions of faith are important. Confessions of faith are obeying this verse. They're saying there is a pattern of sound words. There is a body of doctrine that the church must confess. And our confession is obeying this verse by saying, okay, we need to put in summary form, what are those sound words that we need to know? What are those truths that the church must know and believe to be healthy and to be equipped and to be growing? What are those sound words? What are those sound words? And so the church must hold fast to the pattern of sound words. But I would say two things in particular that are always under attack, that must especially be guarded and protect it, particularly held fast to, are the nature of God and the gospel of our salvation. The nature of God and the gospel of our salvation. Cults and false religions, they always err in these places. Mormonism, why does it err? Many reasons, but it does not believe that God is one in three, three in one. It denies the historic Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witness, same thing, they deny the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was the first and great creature of Jehovah. Where do Muslims err? They deny the deity and the death and resurrection of Christ. Where does Roman Catholicism err? They deny the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ to save sinners. Every error that a cult goes into or a false religion is always connected with who is God and what is his salvation. And therefore, in a special way, we must, as God's people, and particularly ministers of the gospel, we must clearly teach and hold fast to the truth of who God is and his salvation. We must confess that the one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The one God who is three persons, and all three persons are equal in power and glory. We must confess that the God who is our Maker is not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Spirit, but the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We must confess that the one who made us is the Triune God, the one who upholds us is the Triune God, and the one who saves us is the Triune God. The Father choosing the elect, the Son redeeming the elect, and the Spirit regenerating the elect. We must confess that creation, providence, and redemption is all done by the God who is one in three, three in one. The Father who is not begotten nor proceeding. The Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. The only begotten Son. And the Spirit who proceeds from all eternity from the Father and the Son. The one God who is three persons. People err when they do not truly and sincerely confess the oneness of God. We must confess the oneness of God. But we also must confess the threeness of God. If we overemphasize the threeness, we might get into what's called tritheism, where there's basically three gods. If we overemphasize the oneness, we might get into modalism that says that the one God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are just three different modes of that one God instead of three distinct persons. So if you overemphasize the oneness, you're in problems. If you're overemphasizing the threeness, you're in problems. What we must confess, let me pause so sometimes I can go quick. What we must confess is that God is one in every sense of the word, and he's also three. One in three, three in one. We must confess the one God subsists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son wasn't created. The Son eternally existed as the only begotten of the Father. And the Spirit was not created. He eternally existed as the one proceeding from Father and Son. We must confess these truths. We must, or we're not Christians. Anyone who says they're a non-Trinitarian Christian, that's an oxymoron. That's like saying they're a married bachelor. That's an oxymoron. You cannot be a non-Trinitarian Christian because you might have a God you believe in, but it's not the Christian God. This is why it's so foolish when people say that modern day Jews, again, I'm saying that purposely, modern day Jews, Muslims, and Christians worship the same God. That is utterly false. We worship a different God. Muslims deny. They actually believe it's called shirk. Shirk is when you put partners with God. They say to confess the Trinity, you are committing the highest form of blasphemy in Islam. We do not believe in the same God. Modern day Jews deny that Jesus is the Messiah come from God. We do not worship the same God. But we must confess that the only true and living God is Father, Son, and Spirit. We will see today in the baptism. The baptism, the initiatory rite into the church. What do we say? I baptize you in the name, singular, one name, not names, name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because what we are saying is when a person is baptized, when you were baptized, you were identified with the saving work of the Father, his choosing, the saving work of the Son, his death and resurrection, and the saving work of the Spirit to seal you under the day of redemption. And so when a person is baptized, they're identifying themselves as I am trusting the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit, because they're being baptized in the one name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we must confess wholeheartedly and truly the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's where the attack lies for cults. Who is God? But also the nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God and man. He's not only God, he's not only man. He is the God-man. He's truly God and truly man in one person. We must confess that the one who we call Jesus is the one who is God in the flesh. So we must confess his true deity, that he is everything the Father and the Spirit is. He is truly and eternally God. And we must also confess that he is truly and really man. This is where people err, because they'll say, especially Muslims love to point this out, you're telling me Jesus is God, but God doesn't get tired and hungry and sleepy. And if we're not careful, we can so easily say, that is true. But if we have good biblical understanding of who Christ is, we say, God doesn't get tired, but Jesus is the God-man. And therefore, according to his human nature, he gets tired and has to eat. Not according to his divine nature. Or they say, God can't die. And we say, yes, we agree God can't die. But Jesus is the God-man, and so in his human nature, he died. But if you merely say Jesus is God, you're not giving the full picture. We must always, when we say Jesus, have in our mind, he is the God-man. The God-man, truly God and truly man. We must confess that. We must not say he's a deified human or a human who's been deified. He is the God-man, truly God and truly man. He has all the attributes of God and all the realities of man, save or without sin. And then we must confess his virgin birth, the one who came. He was born of a virgin, so he would not be born in sin. We must confess his righteous, sinless life, perfectly keeping God's law. We must hold fast to the doctrine of the sinless life of Jesus Christ. We must hold fast to the reality of his death upon the cross to satisfy God's fury and wrath against sinners. We must confess his bodily resurrection and his ascension and his promised return. And we must confess, if we are truly going to hold fast the pattern of sound words, we must confess that we are justified before a holy God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, to God's glory alone. And this is where Rome fails, because they have the Trinity in Rome. Romanists believe in the Trinity. They would confess basically everything that I just told you. They believe in the deity and humanity of Christ. They believe in his virgin birth, sinless life. They believe he died for sinners. They believe he rose again bodily. They believe he ascended. They believe he's coming back. But where does Rome go wrong? Where do the Romanists err? They say you need Christ plus something else. They deny the sufficiency of the person and work of the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we must hold fast to the pattern of sound words. We must believe it, hold fast to it, because in these sound words is life itself. Is life itself. Because, and this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's basically what I just summarized. What is eternal life? That we might know the true God, and we might know Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son who became a man. That's what eternal life is. That's what eternal life is. And so therefore we must hold fast to it. But now my second point. Faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. It says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. So he's to hold fast this pattern of sound words, which you heard from Paul. Which you heard from Paul as his mentor and the one discipling him and as an apostle of Christ. And he is to hold to these words in faith and in love. What he means by faith is it's not good enough for a man to merely hold fast to them if he doesn't believe them. What a sad reality is for a minister of the gospel to be preaching something he doesn't believe. What a sad reality is for a man to stand up, have to week after week prepare sermons, and he doesn't even believe the Bible is the word of God. What a terrible condition to be in. But the man of God must hold fast to these words by faith. Genuine, sincere, unhypocritical faith. Because he actually believes in God and his revelation of Jesus Christ. He must do it by faith. Not merely because it's his job or he gets paid to do it, but because he believes it. If he doesn't believe it, no matter how much he's getting paid, he should step down. If he no longer believes the Bible, why does he call himself a pastor anymore? But we have people all across this country that will call themselves pastors and they do not believe the Bible. They don't have faith. They don't have faith. We're watching in the Truth Project, this woman, a Unitarian Universalist, that would probably, I'm assuming she would call herself a pastor. Problem because women can't be pastors, but we'll set that aside. Women can't be pastors. The Bible says they can't. But not only that, she doesn't even believe the Bible. But she calls herself a pastor. I'm sure, or at least I believe so. It makes the impression that she's a Unitarian Universalist pastor. But there's people all across this country that stand up behind the sacred desk, stand behind pulpits, and they don't even believe what they're saying. They don't even believe it. Or they preach on what they do believe. So what do they preach on? Social justice. They preach on critical race theory. They preach on economic equality, because they believe in that stuff. They just don't believe in the triune God and this revelation of the gospel. So if you go to many quote liberal, quote unquote, churches that have really become synagogues of Satan, when you go to those places, what do you hear? You don't hear about who God is and his gospel. You hear about social ills. You hear about how we can do better, how we can reconcile with everybody from all different places. Because they've lost the truth, and therefore they have nothing to say but what the world is saying. Because they've lost their saltiness, and they've lost their light. Because they're no longer trusting in the revelation of God. And so the minister of the gospel must hold fast the power of sound words by faith, by believing and trusting God in his revelation. It must be done that way. Pray for me that I would, 30 years from now, by God willing, still pastoring, that I would still be believing and trusting in the word of God and holding fast to the pattern of sound words. That God would keep me doing that, and God would keep you holding fast the pattern of sound words in faith. And then secondarily, not only in faith, but in love. Believing the truth, but also loving the truth. Not only believing that it's true, but loving it. But loving it. Not only confessing that I believe the triune God is the one only and living and true God, not only confessing that I know that Jesus is God and man, the God-man, truly God, truly man, I believe in his work, person and work, but I also love it. I love these truths. I love these truths. I delight in them. I enjoy them. I'm passionate about them. I'm not indifferent to them. I love them. This is so important. Because God tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delights is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. His delights. His delights. Or let me give you another verse. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your hearts. What that verse is not teaching is that you get your desires just willy-nilly. It says, if you delight in God, then he gives you your desires, because your desires are his desires because you're delighting in him. That's the point of the verse. Your desires are his desires because you love him. And so therefore, you're not worried about getting a Lamborghini or these type of things. You're worried about being sanctified more and more by God's grace, because your delight is his delights. And so we see these realities that the man of God who's holding fast to the pattern of sound words must truly and sincerely delight and love and enjoy the truth. Because the demons, beloved, they believe the truth. The demons believe the truth. They know that the one God is three persons. They know that Jesus is the God-man. They know about his virgin birth, sinless life, sacrificial death, bodily resurrection, ascension, second coming. They believe and know all of that. But what's the difference? They have intellectual faith with no love. They know the truth, but they don't love it. They even believe. The Bible uses the word believe for demons. Even the demons believe and they tremble. The demons believe in God's existence. They believe in the gospel in the sense that they know it's true, but they have no love for the person of Jesus Christ. But anyone who's truly been converted, and especially a true minister of the gospel, a man of God, must love these things. Must love these things. And then we see that he's not only to have faith and love, but he's to have faith and love in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Meaning, all of our holding fast, all of our faith, all of our love is in union and communion with Christ Jesus. We don't have faith or love the truth abstractly, but we have faith and we love the truth in a person, Christ Jesus. This is how the New Testament over and over again describes the Christian. It uses Christian, I think, 3 times in the Bible. It's fine to call believers Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. But the primary way it describes Christians is those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. We were once without Christ. We were once separated from Christ. And when a person gets saved, they go from being without Christ to being in Christ. They go from being lost, dead in their sins, to be made alive together with Christ. And so this reality of holding fast the pattern of sound words must be done by faith and love in Christ Jesus. Because what are we believing but Christ Jesus? What are we loving but the person of Christ Jesus? What are we holding fast to but the reality of Christ being our Savior? So everything that we believe is centered upon Christ. Even when we confess who is God, we can't think about who is God without thinking about the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We cannot think about the gospel without thinking about the person and work of Christ Jesus. And therefore, all this faith and love, it's not merely faith in our faith or love in our love. It's faith and love in Christ Jesus. This is why I despise the language, people of faith. I despise the language, people of faith, because we're not people of faith generically. It's not like faith is some power that you have. It's not some faith. We're people of faith. No, I don't. We're people who have faith in Christ. So if someone asked me to come to a people of faith gathering, I would say, what do they believe in? Because it doesn't matter what you have faith in if the object of your faith is false. We're people of faith in Jesus Christ. We're people of faith in the resurrected, reigning Lord of glory, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're people of faith in Christ Jesus. And so this is what our faith rests in. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in a person who has accomplished our redemption, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we are people of faith in Christ. And so we must hold fast the pattern of sound words, confessing that Christ, Jesus, truly is the Alpha and Omega of the Christian faith, and everything therefore must be rooted and grounded in Him. Rooted and grounded in Him. And then verse 14, my third point, that good thing keep by the Holy Spirit. That good thing keep by the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 14 it says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That good thing is another way of talking about the sound words. That good thing is the sound doctrine committed to Timothy. Timothy is a minister of the gospel. God committed to him, through Paul communicating that truth to him, sound words. If you look with me at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, we'll get to this verse and I'll exposit it more in depth. But 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 says this, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's Paul giving it to Timothy. He's to give it to other men who are going to teach others also. So we see that reality of that truth is committed from one generation to the next. The people here, the faithful men, are men who are not just discipleship men who you're going to be, but elders of the church. Men who will be elders of the church. Those are the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so he's the things that were committed to him, this truth that Paul committed to Timothy, the sound doctrine of who is God and what's his salvation and the whole counsel of God, he was to keep. He was to guard. Keep is another way of saying guard it. Guard it. Protect it. Watch over it. But how can a mere man keep the truth? He can't in his own strength. That's why it says, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you're doing it in Christ by the strength that Christ supplies and your union and communion with him. And then verse 14 says, by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. The only way that a person can keep the truth is if they have the Holy Spirit in them and strengthening them and equipping them to preach the truth and love it and believe it and hold fast to it. And so that good thing that was committed to Timothy and every other minister of the gospel, they're to keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Men of God are to keep the Word of God pure, the teaching of the Word of God pure by the Holy Spirit. But it does not say the Spirit does it for him. He does it by the Spirit. This is an important distinction. It's not the Holy Spirit who does it for Timothy. It's Timothy who does it by the Holy Spirit. Why that's so important is the holding fast is not passive. It's not, if I just sit back, I'm going to hold fast to words because the Spirit's just going to zap me. I'm going to do it. That's sometimes how people think about the Christian life. Why can't I stop the sin? I prayed and I just want the Holy Spirit to zap me. And then I'll stop doing it or be tempted by it. The Holy Spirit never works that way. You do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you do it. You do it. But you do it by the strength that the Spirit supplies. Let me give you a more generic verse about sanctification. Romans 8, 12 and 13. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who does it? You do it by the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But you do it. Or Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Part of the verse says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, but to will and to do for his good pleasure. Who works out your salvation? You do by the Spirit's enablement. This is if you get this point, this will be life-changing for you. If you haven't already got this point. Because I think sometimes we think about keeping, guarding, protecting, living a holy life as if you pray, God zaps you, and everything's better. It would be nice if it was like that, if it was that easy. But God has not made it like that. God has made it where we have to strive and pursue and fight and press on so that we might be enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We must do it by the Holy Spirit. You do it by the Spirit. And we see here that Timothy is only able to guard and keep this sound doctrine, this good thing, if he does it by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, who dwells in us? Who dwells in us? The Holy Spirit. For every child of God, he indwells us. He indwells us. I believe that Old Testament saints were indwelt as well as New Testament saints. I told you the main difference I think that happens at Pentecost is now all Christians have the anointing of the priesthood because we're all priests to God. But I don't think that they became indwelt at Pentecost. I think Old Testament saints were indwelt. To be fair, there is difference even amongst Reformed brethren on that. There are differences. But I think I already had this position, but I listened to a good lecture by R.C. Sproul who gave that position, which was very helpful for me, saying Pentecost is they were now anointed with the prophet, priest, and king's blessing that only some had in the Old Testament. Because now we're all priests to God. We're all priests to God. But we definitely know there is no debate about New Testament saints. Everyone knows that all New Testament saints are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling and sealing of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God not only regenerates us, but indwells us so that we might live a Christian life faithfully and we might walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How can you not be stiff-necked like we heard this morning, like Israel? The reason why your life is marked not by the general pattern of your life, rebelling, disobeying, and being rebellious against God, I mean blatantly rebellious, high-handedly like the Israelites were, is because you are a true believer and have Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's what makes the difference. Many of them didn't have the Holy Spirit because many of them were unbelievers. But with the Holy Spirit, you actually don't have to be stiff-necked. And God promises for every new covenant believer that he will cause us, Ezekiel 36, to walk in his statutes. He will cause us to walk in his statutes. Let me show you this. Turn to Jeremiah 32. I want to show you this new covenant blessing. And I want you to see it with your eyeballs instead of me just quoting it or quoting the emphasis of it. See it with those eyeballs. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. And I'm just going to start at verse 38. Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. It says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. We can sometimes stop there and say, oh, this is great. God's never going to stop doing us good. He's going to make an everlasting covenant. But what does God continue to say? But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God is saying for new covenant believers, and this was true of old covenant believers too, because they had the fear of God in their hearts. But God says not only is he going to make sure that he makes an everlasting covenant to do his people good, he is going to make sure that unlike the unbelieving Israelites, he is going to make it where his fear is so in our hearts that we cannot live if we're departing from him. His fear is going to be so much in our hearts that we do not depart from him. He's going to keep us and protect us. Many of the Israelites didn't have this. That's why they were continually departing from God and worshiping the Baals and idols and Molech and all this, because they did not have this blessing of the fear of God in their hearts. But you see it with your eyeballs. God says, for new covenant believers, they will have his fear where they don't depart from it. What I'm not saying, beloved, is true believers don't sin. I did not say that. I did not say true believers don't stumble. But the difference is we don't do it in a stiff-necked, rebellious spirit. Say, God, I hate what you're saying. I'm going to do it my way. We get convicted. And God disciplines us if he needs to out of love so that he brings us back. But he never lets us stray like he did for many of the unbelieving Israelites as he let them go and let the leash off and let them sin because he did not fill them with his fear. And so we see this reality that the Holy Spirit, the blessing of having the third person of the triune God indwell us, dwell in us, that we might have the blessing of the Comforter, the one who comforts and convicts and encourages and strengthens us in this earthly pilgrimage, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now to bring this text to some application, if you're here and you're without Jesus Christ, or you're not sure if you're in Jesus Christ, you need him. You need him. You need Christ to save you from your sin. You need Christ to rescue you from the wrath to come. You need grace to be brought out of darkness into light. And the only way that you can be delivered from your sin, is if you're brought by God's grace to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Unless you're brought by God's grace to turn from trusting in sin and self to trust in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again. Believe on him and you'll be saved. What's stopping you today from truly confessing Christ as Savior and Lord? What's stopping you from putting your trust in the one who rose again to save his people from their sins? What's stopping you from believing upon the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world? Look to him and live while God's given you time. And then for God's people here, pray for me as the pastor of this church that I would hold fast the pattern of sound words and I would feed you with knowledge and understanding continually to be a shepherd after God's own heart. Pray that I would consistently feed you with truth and that you'd be growing because I'm feeding you with good, wholesome doctrine. And that we as a church would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we would be speaking the truth and love to one another from the pulpit, truth and love, and to one another speaking the truth and love that we might grow up in Christ. And we might grow up in Christ. And we must also, I must and you must, by faith, truly and sincerely believe the things of God's word, particularly about who is God in the gospel. And you must truly love and delight. Pray that God will give you more delight in his truth and more faith to believe it. And this is all done for you and for me in union and communion with Christ. If we're not in Christ, we can't. But in Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. In Christ, we can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Christ, we can say no to the lies of this present evil age, and yes to his truth. Blessed be God that we can. What a sad reality it would be if we came to Christ and we were forgiven, but we were still enshackled to sin, self, and Satan. I say it reverently, but that would be a sad gospel to preach. But blessed be God that the gospel not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but also its power, so that we can actually have faith and love in Christ and actually grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. What a blessing that in Christ you are no longer enslaved to sin, self, and Satan. And therefore you ought not to live like it. You ought to remember that that is not your master. And you can look sin in the face, so to speak, and say, you no longer reign over me. I'm in Christ. You're no longer my master. you're no longer my master. And so if you ever have the question, how can I grow? How can I grow? Because I feel sin can be so tempting. One key way to start is by saying sin and knowing in your own mind that you are dead to sin. Why do I say this? Because Romans 6 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Consider yourself dead. It no longer has dominion over you. And that's what baptism represents. Baptism, we're about to see, represents that a sinner who once was a sinner, now is a saint, has died to their sin and has been risen to newness of life. That's what baptism points. That we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been risen with him to newness of life so that we can walk in his holy precepts. And these sound words must be guarded. They must be kept, because we do not want to preach it faithfully now, assume it next generation, then lose it. We want generations to come to hold fast the truth as it is in Jesus. And what a comfort it is for all of us to know that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who has regenerated us. He sanctifies us. He encourages us. He comforts us. He strengthens us in our earthly pilgrimage. What a blessing to know that in Christ we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we can more and more grow by his grace. Blessed be God that we have these sound words, and that we have the sound doctrine that saved us and sanctifies us until we reach glory. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, and we pray that you would apply these things. Thank you for them. We give you much praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.